how people who aren't Christians view Christianity. And this is something I'm sure that all of us bump up against. We bump up against it in our conversations with people. We bump up against this certainly in the media. But what we find is that there are so many distorted views of what Christianity is really like and what Christians are really like. It seems that so often people view Christianity as something that is foolish, something that is irrelevant, something that is archaic, something that is just for weak-minded people. But for many, and especially for a lot of young people, the sad thing is that it seems that they view Christianity as a burden. Almost as if being a Christian is like wearing a pair of shackles. And that's a shame, because the truth of the matter is everyone has a certain amount of restlessness in their hearts. Everyone feels some degree of uneasiness, and oftentimes they don't know where it's coming from and why it's there. All that they know is there is this uneasiness. There is this restlessness. And so they try to quell it through a variety of ways. And we know the standard ways: drugs, drunkenness, relationships, dive headlong into relationships. Self-improvement: maybe if I just make myself better, prettier, stronger, more athletic, fitter, healthier, whatever it is, then maybe then I won't be so restless. Maybe then I'll just finally have the quiet in my soul that I'm longing for. And yet the reality is, the restlessness persists. Because in the end, the only place where real rest can be realized, real rest, rest in its fullest sense, is in a relationship with God. And no one has made this point better than St. Augustine did, when 1,500 years ago, in writing his aptly titled Confessions, he said the following. Speaking of God, he said, "You move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you." What he's saying is that since God made us for himself, we're going to feel an uneasiness inside until we enter into a relationship with him. It's only natural. God made us for himself. He made us to exist not independent from God, not broken off from God, but he made us fundamentally. It's who we are. He made us to exist in fellowship with him. And that fellowship has been broken because of sin. And that's where the restlessness comes from. And it remains until we're reunited back into a relationship and fellowship with him. And that was Augustine's experience, thus autobiography, Confessions. That's our experience too. Now, that doesn't mean that suddenly it's like life is a bed of roses minus the thorns once we are in a relationship with him. But it means that fundamental need that we have, that core restlessness that otherwise is there, is suddenly resolved. And this is the very thing that the author to the Hebrews tells us as we move into chapter 4 of his letter. He tells us about rest. And he tells us how it is that we enter into it. And so I'd like to read for us this morning the first 11 verses of Hebrews 4. And in doing so, I'd ask that you'd give honor to the reading of God's word. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for your gracious word to us. And Father, this morning as you are speaking to us, I pray that today we would hear your voice. That today, Father, we might give heed to the things that are spoken to us. I pray this, Father, to the end that all those who hear this, your word, might enter into at least a foretaste of that rest. Father, I pray that you would please do this. Soften hearts that have begun to harden to your word. Soften hearts that are beginning to become callous to the good news that is preached. Soften those hearts, Father. And please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors you, that your people might see you and be drawn to your rest. And Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in reading this passage, it's clear what the theme is. Just by the mere repetition of words. If I asked you what is the theme of this passage, repetition is a great way to find a theme. What would you say that theme is? It's rest. As 10 times the word rest and numerous other times the reference to rest is spoken of in these 11 verses. And that's something that should appeal to all of us, because rest is something that we naturally yearn for. I mean, how many of us yearn for Monday instead of Saturday? None of us. We all yearn for rest. We yearn for the weekend. We yearn for the vacation. We don't yearn to come back from vacation. We yearn to go on vacation. We yearn for rest. And here in this passage, it's rest that the author is talking about. But he's not just talking about any kind of rest. He's not just talking about weekend rest or vacation type of rest. But instead, what we see here in our passage is that what he is talking about is God's rest. And we see this in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 10, and verse 11. The reference here is to God's rest. It's to a rest that is different from just the rest that we know and we experience. And thus, this is all about entering into God's rest. And so what does that mean? What does he mean when he speaks of entering into his rest? Well, based upon our text, we see that what the author has in view here when speaking about entering into God's rest is entering into the rest that God himself entered into on the seventh day after he finished all of his works of creation. And we see this in both verse 3 and again in verse 4, as well as in Psalm 95, verse 11, which verse 3 is quoting. In each of these instances, they are speaking of God resting, the rest that God entered into when he finished his works of creation. And in reality, this is set before us here in this passage, because this is the archetype of all rest, meaning this is the ultimate rest. This is the model of rest. This is what all rest, subsequent rest, is patterned after. All of it is patterned after this consummate, perfect, archetypal rest that God entered into when he finished working in creation. It was an absolutely perfect, perfect rest. And according to verse 11, this is what we who hear his word, this is what we are to strive to enter into. That perfect, consummate, archetypal, heavenly rest. The perfect rest of heaven. That's the goal. And that's what he's talking about. But in talking about it, there is a threat that exists to all who hear God's word. There is a danger that lurks. And that danger, as we see here in our passage, is seen in the example of Israel in the wilderness. See, according to verse 2, Israel then, like us now, had the good news preached to them. See, they were given a glorious promise of rest which awaited them in the land of Canaan. This was a promise that God had given to them going all the way back to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac, reiterated to Jacob. This glorious promise that there was a place, a land where rest would be realized. And the reality of that rest, the reality of that promise was proclaimed by Joshua and Caleb when they returned from spying out the lands. And this is what we read of in Numbers 14. They'd come back from spying out the land. They'd come back and they had given this report to the inhabitants saying, we'll swallow them up. Literally, as our ESV says, they'll be bread for us. I mean, this thing is a piece of cake. I don't care how big they are. I don't care how intimidating they are. This is ours for the taking. Because God promised it, and he promised it hundreds of years ago, and he's reiterated that promise again and again and again, and he's confirmed that promise to us. And so the realization of the promise was at their fingertips, and that's what he's talking about here in Psalm, quoting Psalm 95. That's the background that's going on here in this passage. The promise was at their fingertips. But Israel's response to them, Israel's response to Joshua and to Caleb, when they came back, gave this report, their response to this good news, which was rooted in God's centuries-old promise, wasn't to believe it. But rather, we're told that the message they heard didn't benefit them because it was not united by faith with those who heard. In other words, they heard the good news. They heard it. I mean, it'd been promised for centuries, and now they heard it. It was at their fingertips. We're on the border. It's right there. It's ours for the taking. But they didn't believe the good news. And as such, they cowered about in the desert, going round and round and round. If you chart the geography of the book of Numbers, this is what you see. They went in circles. In Hebrew, I love the title of the book of Hebrews. It literally, if you translate, is in the wilderness. I mean, of Numbers. A more enticing title, isn't it? But that's them. It's just them in the wilderness. And not in the rest. The rest was there. It was theirs for the taking. What we see is that instead of entering into it, they cowered about in the desert. And that's the thing that Psalm 95, which was highlighted last week in chapter 3 and is referenced to multiple times here in chapter 4, is referring to. It's referring to this very event, to Israel hearing, but having a hard heart. Having a heart that isn't receptive and isn't responsive to God's word. And as a result of it being banned from the land of promise. And ultimately, that's the danger. It's the danger that we're sitting in church every week and we're hearing this wonderful word about God's glorious promise of rest. And we're hearing this good news, as verse 2 says, good news which was preached to them and good news that is preached to us. And we're hearing it every week. Wow, this is amazing. There is this amazing promise of rest that awaits us, this glorious promise that is there for us. And we hear it and we hear it and we hear it and we hear it. And we never heed it. And as a result, we end up getting hardened to it. I mean, we're just forever hearing and never responding. And that is an enormous, enormous danger. A danger that the writer is kind of going to just continue to heighten until it reaches its climax in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, in what are some of the scariest verses you'll read anywhere in the Bible. It's this danger of just hearing the good news and never responding to it. In doing so, the heart gets hard. As Psalm 95:11 says, which is quoted here multiple times. And that's what the author is trying to prevent. He's trying to prevent those who hear the good news of a future rest from making the same mistake that Israel made in the wilderness. The mistake of just hearing, but not heeding. And so the question is, how can we avoid that mistake? And how can we ensure that we don't suffer the same fate Israel's wilderness generation suffered? Well, to do so, we need to understand where their downfall was. And where it was in their lack of faith. This is what kept them from entering into God's promised rest. And we see this in verse 2, as the author says, "For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard didn't benefit them. It didn't get them into the promised land. It didn't get them into rest. And why? Because they were not united by faith. Those words weren't met by faith when they came to them. They heard them, but they didn't believe them. They heard it. No, but there were too many obstacles and they backed off and they didn't believe it. And so a lack of a presence, the presence of faith, i.e. unbelief, is what kept Israel from entering into God's rest. But then in verse 3, he goes on to say that, quote, we who have believed enter that rest. So whereas a lack of the presence of faith kept Israel out, the presence of faith allowed others to enter in. And so what we see then is that the key to entering in is faith. The key is believing. That's probably not a surprise for you to hear. Because most of you know that the way that we are justified, the way that we are made right in God's sight so that we can safely enter into his presence and be welcomed into his rest is by faith. But that being said, the notion of what faith is and the idea of what it involves is often obscured. And as a result of that, there are many who, like the demons, according to James, believe, but have no share in God's rest. And there's a lot of people like that. There's a lot of people that have what we would call the faith of demons. They believe in the same way the demons believe. And in like manner, they are not sharers in God's rest. And so because of that, it's very important that we understand what biblical faith actually is. Because if the theme here is rest, and the key that unlocks it, that enables us to enter into that rest, is faith, then we better understand what faith is. And so what then is saving faith? What does it consist of? Well, historically speaking, many of the reformers, they wrote about this. Calvin wrote a lot about this. Turretin wrote a lot about this. More recently, Murray. A lot of these guys have written extensively about this. And they're unanimous in saying that saving faith consists of at least three basic elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. And each of these elements are necessary. They're necessary components to saving faith, and thus are required to enter into God's rest, such as Israel did not do. And so I'd like to take a moment to look at each of these elements, beginning with knowledge. Now, when I say that faith involves knowledge, I mean that saving faith must rest upon proper content. You have to know the essentials. And that's something that goes against the grain of sort of the modern creed, which just simply says as long as you're sincere about what you believe, that's all it takes. But for as much as people want to think that that's true, that's simply not the case. It's not the case to say that the content of what you believe is irrelevant. And perhaps no one has emphasized this point as much as Calvin did in his day, because in Calvin's day, there was a very serious error that had developed in the medieval church and was still flourishing during his time that needed correcting. See, in the years prior to the Reformation, the church had been completely derelict in teaching the Bible and in teaching the gospel. And part of that lie in the fact that many of the clergy didn't even really understand it either. But nevertheless, there was this enormous problem. And so the church had a position that said, it's not important that you understand these things yourself. It's not important that you understand about Christ and know the truth about him, things that we would count as essential and so forth. But instead, all that matters is that you have what's called an implicit faith, meaning you simply say you agree with whatever the church believes. And that was enough. The church said that was enough. You didn't have to understand it as long as you said, I believe the church, and I believe the church understands it. And that was good enough. Well, today is a different day, but the emphasis that Calvin placed on knowledge is a necessary component of saving faith remains the same. Because ultimately, our faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. I mean, if I believe that the guy sitting in front of me at you know, the midnight showing of Man of Steel, which I thought saw Thursday night. If I believe that guy can save me, it doesn't matter how much I believe that. It does not matter. I can believe it with 100% of my soul. I can be convinced of it, but it doesn't matter. Because that guy sitting in front of me can't save me. Even if that person's name was Jesus, imagine that. His name was Jesus and he was sitting in front of me. Even if his name was Jesus, that person couldn't save me because he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's the Jesus who saves. And so that means if you believe in a guy named Jesus, who is actually the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, or if you believe in a guy named Jesus, who is one of many gods, as the Mormons say, or if you believe in a guy named Jesus, who is an outstanding teacher, as the Buddhists say, or if you believe in a guy named Jesus, who is a messenger sent from God, and that's all, as the Muslims say, then what that means is you're believing in a Jesus who doesn't save. He doesn't save. It's like believing in a guy named Jesus in front of me at the movie theater. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so we have to have the right knowledge of Jesus if we are to possess saving faith in him. And this is one of the reasons why each week we confess the Nicene Creed. Because in the Nicene Creed, we find some of these essential truths that we need to know about him. And the early creeds, that's what they spent the majority of their time hammering out, was those very realities about who Jesus Christ is. And so it's vital then, first of all, that we have the right knowledge of Jesus if we are to possess saving faith in him. But along with this knowledge, there must also be assent, meaning we must agree with that knowledge. We must affirm it and have a conviction that this is true. And thus, I might know all that the Bible teaches about Jesus. I might know all of that. I might know that it teaches that he's the Son of God and that he's the second person of the Trinity and that he's the Savior of sinners and he's... I might know all of these fundamental truths about him, but I might not agree with them. I might not agree with them. You think of the proverbial university professor teaching in a religious department. He will know these things. He will know, yeah, this is what the Bible teaches about him. I know these things, but I don't agree with it. But that agreement is necessary. We must know and we must agree. And yet even that isn't enough to save you. Because again, think of what James says. James in 2:19 tells us that even the demons believe. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the demons have the right knowledge about Jesus? I mean, he knows who he is better than any of us know who he is. Do you think they agree with that knowledge? Or do you think they're arguing with it, saying, no, 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 that's not really true. No, I mean, they know it better than any of us do. They know it way better than any of us do. And yet, are they saved? See, they're not entering into God's rest because in the end, there is something else. Something absolutely essential that renders faith as saving. And that is trust. Trust is the third of these elements to saving faith. And it differs from the other two. Because while the other two are matters of the mind, trust is actually a matter of the will. It's actually something that produces action. Now, there's been all kinds of examples that have, and they're good examples, too, that highlight and illustrate this truth in a very, very wonderful way. But one I came across that I like, you know, I think highlights it well. It's an illustration that... It came about in a classroom demonstration concerning a pendulum. A student wanted to prove the law of the pendulum. And the law of a pendulum says essentially that the point from which you begin the pendulum swing, in its return, it cannot go further than where it originated. So it's always going to go, you know, like this. And we all know that law to be true. And so in order to demonstrate this, the student, he tied a mark on a string above a chalkboard, a weighted mark, and he set a marker on it. And where he started it, he made a mark, and then he let it go. And every time it came back, he wrote another mark. And what he saw is that every time the mark was closer and closer, shorter and shorter, narrower and narrower. Well, he then asked the people in the classroom how many of them believed in the law of the pendulum. Everybody agreed. Everyone raised their hands, as did the professor. But then the student revealed a large metal weight hanging from a beam in the classroom. And so the student then, and it was attached to a parachute cord, and he then invited his professor to climb up on a table and sit on a chair with the back of his head against the cement wall. And he took then this giant metal weight and he pulled it right up against his head. And he said, "Do you believe in the law of the pendulum?" And, you know, the guy's somewhat nervous, but he said, "Yes." And so the student let this massive weight go as it swooshed across the classroom and came rifling back right at his head. And the professor dove off the chair. See, he believed it. He believed it. But that ultimate element of trust is the vital cog in the whole thing. Because trust is ultimately that which brings about action. Trust is that which enables us to remain in that chair. Trust is what enables us to not flee, to not jump ship, to not dive off, but to stand firm. And that's the key to saving faith. The key to it is trust. It's that this belief has ignited something in the will so that you say, "I trust." And that trust is then displayed in a life of action. And this is what all of Scripture is constantly pointing us towards in speaking about faith. They're constantly pointing us to the actions of faith to demonstrate its presence. And this is something that we'll see in great detail when we get to Hebrews chapter 11. Is that entire chapter is devoted to fleshing out this reality. You know, I was kind of reviewing that chapter and just looking at all of the different examples. And I was thinking about the example of Abraham, when he was summoned by God to offer his son as a sacrifice. And we're told that by faith, Abraham, he was going to do that. He was willing to do so. And why? Because he reckoned that God was able to raise him from the dead. You see, his belief wasn't just right here, but he trusted God is going to carry on his promise through this son. I trust that. And so what I know about God, that he raises the dead, that tells me I can do it. And so what he knew about God, that fueled a life of action. And it enabled him to do something that otherwise would never do. And this is what is necessary in saving faith. It's necessary that we not only know the truth about Jesus and agree with the truth about him, but it's necessary that we then trust him. By doing so, that's how you enter into his rest. That's how you enter into it. It's by faith. It's by trusting. And that rest, the author says in verse 1, that wrath still stands. It still stands. You see, just because Joshua failed to lead them into it, that failure didn't exhaust God's promise. But entering into that rest was typological of the people of God entering into his eschatological rest. And thus it didn't exhaust it. But instead, what this was doing, it was showing us, giving to us an example, an illustration, speaking of the danger that lies in hearing and not heeding, hearing and not embracing, hearing and not believing, hearing and not trusting. That's what this is doing here. And yet the reality is that one greater than Joshua, Jesus, he is able to lead us into his rest. And as such, this promise is still open. It's still available. The door hasn't been closed. God didn't swear us off and swear any of you off who have heard and not responded yet. I mean, that's radical. That's radical because he did that with Israel. They heard, got to the point, he says, you know what? They've heard enough. They don't believe. I'm sick of them just complaining and bickering about everything, not believing in me, despising me. And so they're cut off and they're not going into the promised land. Well, he's saying that the door is still open. It's still open now. And thus he speaks of another day, today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, right now, the door is open. It's open. And yet the sobering thing is that it won't always be open. The door won't always remain open. But the heart can get hardened. The heart can get hardened. And that day can pass. For now, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do. Believe in Christ. Trust in him. And trust that in him there is a rest that awaits you. Trust that one day the toil and the labor will end. And in trusting, in really believing that in Christ there is a future rest that awaits you, the whole tone of your life will radically change. It will radically change. Because suddenly you're not completely wrapped up in the here and now. You know, if you really believe that there is a future rest that awaits you, then man, you're not going to be just completely just absorbed with this life. But it's going to take everything and turn your life right side up. So that suddenly the burdens you feel are going to feel a lot lighter. And the blessings you experience, you're actually going to realize that they're a lot greater. Because everything is turned right side up. I love what one commentator said. He said, when we came to God in Christ, it was like pulling into a snug harbor from a stormy sea. It's like you can exhale. And in that regard, it can be said, as the author says in verse 3, that we who have believed enter that rest. Meaning we experience a foretaste of it in this life as faith brings into the present the reality of that which is future and heavenly. It takes that which is there in its consummate archetypal fullness and it takes it and we enter into it and experience a measure of it right now. And the present tense of this verb to enter, aserkomai, tells us this. It tells us that this rest is something that we who have believed already possess. We're already entering into it. So it's not just a future rest that awaits us that the author is here alluding to, but it's a present rest that we share in with God through faith right now. Right now. Now that experience of rest isn't yet perfected. I don't want to oversell this because it's not yet perfected. We haven't entered into it to the degree that God has entered into it, nor to the degree that we will enter into it. But we have entered into it in the sense that we now have the assurance of it and experience a foretaste of it. You know, it's kind of like, you can think of it kind of like, you know, like before you're going to go on a vacation. My eyes start to bug me. I need these to read, but when I look at you, you're blurry. But, you know, before you go on a vacation, you're usually inundated with work, right? To go on a vacation, there's like double the work in order to go on vacation. So usually like in the week or 2 weeks leading up to a vacation, there's a ton of extra work. And it's tiring. There's toil, there's labor. But throughout it all, the reality of the vacation, the reality of the rest, it's like a light at the end of the tunnel that just pulls you. And it gives you just that life. It just gives you that ability to rest in the middle of it because you know there is a greater rest that's coming just two more weeks away. Or it's like finals with school, you know, when you've got finals at school. And it's so much work, but you press and it's like all along. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about summer. It's the rest that will come on the other side of it when you can sleep in till 1 p.m. It's that beautiful, beautiful rest. And that's the same reality here. See, it's the light at the end of the tunnel, this future rest that is ours, this future rest that we've already entered into the reality of, even though now it's just a foretaste. The reality of it is shining brightly in front of us. It's there right before us. And I'll tell you, as we believe that, as we believe it, it's like a tractor beam just pulling us in. I mean, it just draws us in. It just settles everything down and puts it all in perspective. And so the invitation to enter is open. It's open. The opportunity is available. And yet, as I said, the thing we need to see here is that it's not just that there's an invitation of rest that is extended to us, but it's that we must heed that invitation. It does you no good to hear of it one more time. It does you no good. It actually is doing you the opposite of good. To just sit and hear it again if you haven't yet responded to it. It does you no good to hear the good news again, to hear, wow, that rest that's there, and it's through faith in Christ, it's secure for me, and I can have a foretaste of it now. That's amazing. And then not heed it, not embrace it, and not believe it. What happens is the heart gets harder, duller, more calloused, and more indifferent. And the good news is now just, well, he's almost done. That's the good news. Instead of the message that's here. See, there is a danger in hearing the invitation, in hearing God's gracious promise of a future rest, and spurning it. And this is why the author says, and this is why I say today, today, right now, if you hear his voice, if you hear this promise, good news, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Don't think, well, maybe another time. But today. Because the reality is, you don't know what condition you or your heart will be in tomorrow. You don't know what condition you or your heart will be in. And so there is, along with this exceedingly gracious invitation, there is a real urgency to it as well. An urgency to say, I believe. I believe. And in saying that, you enter into his rest.